So we'll read it as we go along. Most of you know, if you've been here a while, you know that we've been involved in ministry at Southern New Hampshire University for about 4 or 5 years now. And it's amazing to me. How many Southern New Hampshire University graduates do we have here? I know we have at least a few. Yeah, okay. So before that, it was called New Hampshire College. Originally, it was called something clerical something. It started actually 80 years ago as an accounting clerical school with, I want to say it started with like 29 students or something. Very, very small, and it grew very slowly for a long time. But it's just exploded in the last number of years. You know, you probably know, just about everybody in the country knows that they have an online school that has about 100,000 students. And the funding from that that's brought in, it's a cash cow. It's brought in a lot of money that's allowed them to really build up the campus, and the on-campus population has started to grow. And this academic year, I think they have a little bit over 3,000 students. They're anticipating 5,000 next year. So it's really starting to kind of kick in. And there are buildings popping up on campus with just unbelievable speed. They totally redid the entrance to the campus or kind of put in another entrance. The library is maybe 2 or 3 years old, beautiful library, built a big dining common. They took a parking lot and made it into a green space, into a park. There's a new engineering building going up right now. And probably, it's not an exaggeration to say a half a dozen dorms have been built just in the last couple of years. If you haven't been on that campus in the last 5 years or more, you would probably not know where you are. I mean, that's how different it is. It's unbelievable. So I bring that up because this passage in 1 Kings 9 is actually about building. In fact, the verb to build shows up 9 times in this 9th chapter. And it's kind of what sort of holds the chapter together. And the narrator, what he's doing is he's looking back at the first half of Solomon's reign. And he's describing, because at the beginning of Solomon's reign, God met with him. And then here in chapter 9, after 24 years, he meets with him again. And God sort of gives him a choice of what direction his reign's going to go going forward. But what is kind of surprising to me is that the main builder in this chapter is not actually Solomon. And when we find out who the real builder is, that's where you and I are really going to see the relevance of this for our lives personally. So I want to show you, there's 3 things, there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First, I want to show you the heart of worship. So let's read verses 1 through 3. And we won't do the standing thing today. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So Solomon is, of course, the most visible builder in this passage. So we find out in verse 1 that after 20 years, so 24 years after he became king, 20 years after he started, he finished the temple and the palace and a number of other projects. And the author actually uses the word desire. All that he desired to build, God let him build. And the word for desire is a really, really strong word. It's actually used in the Bible for husband-wife relationships, for God's relationship with his people, and for people's love for, longing for God. So, I think it's pretty safe to say Solomon had a passion for building. He was really excited about it. So we're going to talk about some of the specific projects later. But the important thing here is God met with Solomon a second time in his reign. He had come to him, described in chapter 3, at the very beginning, and he had asked Solomon, what do you want? And it's kind of, it's sort of like the Aladdin idea, everybody wants a genie in a bottle. And it really wasn't that far off. God comes to this man who's a king and says, I'll give you anything you want. And of course, we know what we would ask for. Solomon, because he was wiser than most, asked for wisdom. And most people would say, boy, what a waste. What a waste of a wish. But God gave him wisdom, and then he not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him everything else. He gave him riches, and he gave him power, and all the things he didn't ask for. So after the temple was completed, so it took 7 years, at the dedication, and we covered this in chapters 7 and 8, Solomon dedicated it to God, and he asked God to do some things, to dwell there, you know, to live there, even though, you know, the whole universe can't hold God. But he also asked God to hear the prayers of his people when they confess their sins. And so here, 13 years later, God responds back to him. I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you've made. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Now, you know, in our culture, we talk about the heart all the time, right? We talk about, you know, leaving our hearts in wherever, San Francisco. And I'm not really sure why San Francisco, you know, what's the big deal with that? You know, why does everyone want to live there? You know, it might be Paris, it might be where you spent your honeymoon. You know, you could leave your heart in a lot of places. We have a good friend from the church in Birmingham, Sean Doyle, who came here and unfortunately for him left his appendix at the Elliott Hospital a number of years ago. So we made him a T-shirt that said, I left my appendix in Manchester. And he really treasures that. So very important gift. And I can tell you, you know, from experience, it's a lot more painful to leave your appendix anywhere than it is to leave your heart. But I got the scars to prove it. But so this author actually in 1st and 2nd Kings, he uses the word heart 51 times, but there's only one time, and it's right here in verse 3, that he talks about God's heart. So, you know, you got to think that's kind of important. If the word shows up, but specifically he's talking about God's heart, and God says, my heart. Solomon didn't ask him to put his heart there. He asked him to put his name there. He said, my eyes and my heart will always be there. So what does that mean? Well, you know, the temple was a building. We know that this temple was destroyed 400 years, or less than 400 years after it was built. And the prophet Ezekiel described, before that event happened, he described God's presence leaving the temple, like literally just exiting. Even though the temple was rebuilt later, around 515 BC, that one was kind of deconstructed, never really got destroyed. There was a third temple built during Jesus' day by Herod, and it was in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, in Ephesians 2, like if you were here last week, we talked about Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to Ephesian, mostly Gentile believers. And, you know, if you think about it, Paul knew about the temple in Jerusalem. It was this massive edifice. Herod's temple was, I want to say, three times taller than Solomon's temple. Footprint was the same, but it was just incredibly tall, really majestic. Paul knew about that one. He also knew about this incredible pagan temple to Artemis in Ephesus. But he doesn't speak of either of those having the presence of God. What he says in Ephesians 2 is, we are the temple. He says to you, to the Ephesians, you are being built into a temple that God lives in by his Spirit. And so, you know, when we read these words about God's heart always being in the temple, we need to realize something really important. He wasn't talking about that box. He wasn't talking about those four walls. The temple way outlived that building. And so when if we're going to believe what Paul says in Ephesians 2, we got to realize, guess what? God's heart is here. God's heart is with us, with this body of believers. Whenever we or whenever any true church of Jesus Christ meets for worship, God shows up. He's here. We're not just a bunch of like-minded people that, you know, that get together and talk about the Bible. Way more than that. We are God's temple. It kind of bugs me when Paul does say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what bothers me is that people take that and it's like, don't smoke, you know, don't, you know, eat healthy. I'm like, come on, it's a lot more than that. That just totally reduces this idea of us being God's temple. It's not just that our bodies individually are God's temple, we are God's temple. And so let that sink in. Think about that. Let that inform and transform the way that you worship. If God's heart is really here, what does that mean for my worship? I mean, surely I need to worship with my heart, right? If God's heart is in it, my heart needs to be in it. And even much more than that. So that's kind of the first aspect of the heart of worship. The second thing I want to show you is the blessing of choice. So let's read verses 4 to 9. So this is God speaking. And as for you, talking to Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So this is that's sort of the content of Solomon's meeting with God. That's what God said. And essentially, he gave him the choice. And you know what? It's really pretty much the same choice that he gave him back in chapter 3, 20 years before. Live obediently before me, and you will be blessed. Don't, and you will be cursed. Obey, and your kingdom is going to continue. You know, you and your family, you're going to continue to rule. Don't, and it won't. You know, it's pretty simple. He had to live like David in order to continue to rule on the throne of David. Now, as we pointed out, hopefully over and over and over, living obediently, living faithfully did not equal living perfectly. How do we know that? Well, just look at David. David was the example. And David, you know, he did some really, really bad things. But what was said about David was he was a man after God's own heart. And there's that word again. So living obediently, living faithfully before God meant living by God's law, you know, with all of our hearts, all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then repenting when we don't. That's what David did. And so what God says is here, if Solomon turned away from that, if he turned away from this lifestyle of believing and repenting, if he gave in to the temptation to worship other gods, then terrible things were going to happen. And because Solomon is the representative, he's the king, right? He's the federal head of God's people. If he turned away, then all of the people were going to be affected. That's a lot of pressure. The people, and God uses the word cut off. And this is, you know, a word that's used for being put out from the fellowship of God's people. Another word he uses was the word reject. And this is a word that was used for divorce. And it's not by accident. The prophets used this word to describe Israel when she went into exile. In essence, God divorced his people because they cheated on him with other gods. You know, that's that analogy. And Israel was going to become a byword, an object of ridicule. Other nations would mock her fall, and literally, mothers would tell their children, don't you be like those Israelites. You know what happened to them. Now, you know, this. I realize this is all very, you know, very serious, very sort of heavy stuff here. Sounds kind of negative. But think about this and what God actually did for Solomon. How blessed was Solomon to get two meetings with God? You know, how blessed was he to get two occasions where God comes in, literally talks to him face to face and says, Solomon, I want to warn you. You know, I want to set before you, this is a great opportunity, but there's also a danger and a warning here. You know, what a great thing that God did this not once but twice. And what kind of a fool would ignore that? You think about that. What kind of a fool would walk away after getting this twice and do what he knew would destroy him and would destroy his kingdom? Well, we'll find out in chapter 11. Hold the phone on that one. But what we see here is that faithlessness, turning away, you know, from believing and repenting, it's foolishness when you realize what you have to gain with God and what you have to lose without him. I heard a historic illustration of this, not an example, it's kind of an illustration, from the Second World War. So in 1945, the Red Army was closing in on Berlin. So you basically had the Allies coming from the West, pushing and conquering Germany. You had the Soviets coming from the East, and they met at the River Valley. Anyway, they met at a river, and there was this historic kind of point where these two armies joined, and this was very telling that the Nazi Germany was falling and the Third Reich was crumbling. But one of the things about as notorious as the at times the German troops were and the German soldiers, the Soviet ones were known to be much worse. They were notoriously immoral and destructive. They wantonly assaulted women. They looted merchandise. They preyed on the weak and the vulnerable as they descended on the city of Berlin. And you could really see kind of the fruits of decades of atheist to communism. They just had no moral compass. And they pretty much did what they wanted. There was a man named Dr. George Henneberg. He was a scientist at a chemical plant in Berlin. And he realized somewhere during this process that the Soviet troops had broken into a laboratory. And he was aghast and he was terrified when he found these soldiers in there. And, of course, the question is, well, why is this so dangerous for all these soldiers to be, in a laboratory? Maybe you'd rather have them in a laboratory than out doing, more dangerous things. But what he realized was that unbeknownst to the soldiers, the laboratory eggs that they were using for a game of catch had been infected with typhus. So these guys are literally tossing these typhus eggs back and forth and having a grand old time and have no idea the danger of what they're doing. So can you imagine how history might have been different if George Henneberg had not grabbed a Russian colonel and probably threatened him with who knows what and gotten those soldiers out of there and locked it back up? Who knows what could have happened? Well, the soldiers didn't have an idea of what the danger they were dealing with. Solomon here does. Solomon was very clearly warned of the danger of what the theologians call apostasy. It's a long word that just means turning away from this, what we have with God, this relationship of grace and mercy. And turning away from God and putting your trust, your faith, your functional trust in substitute gods. Now, for Solomon, what were the substitute gods? Well, Moloch, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, they had a lot of different names. In our culture, the gods are different. In Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13, if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. The writer of Hebrews gives kind of an update, sort of a New Testament update of the warning that God gave to Solomon. And he says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, encourage, strongly encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, I want you to notice, he calls an unbelieving heart an evil heart. Now, we don't really associate those things together. We think about evil, we think about murder, we think about terrorism or abuse or, really terrible, terrible, dark things. But, what he says is every heart outside of saving faith in Jesus Christ is an evil heart. It's a heart that allows the evil that we are born with, every human being, to just run its course. That's where evil starts. And when you think about what are the chief idols of our culture? I mean, there's a lot of them, but I think you could, in many senses, you could kind of boil them down to three: money, sex, and power. Because I think a lot of the individual idols can kind of be boiled into at least maybe three categories like that. And for us in our culture, those are as alluring as the pagan gods were for Solomon in his day. You think about it, all the things that are associated with money, all the things that money can do for you. The whole issue of immorality and all how our culture is so driven after that in so many different forms and power, of course, in government or whatever other area. So just like Solomon did, we have the blessing of choosing to follow a God, either to follow a God who said, listen, this is what you have to do. You have to be holy. You have to do the right thing. But I've made a way for you to do it. I've sent my son to stand in your place, to be your substitute, and to be holy, and then to empower you to be holy. We have the choice to do that, or to give ourselves over to gods that have no power and, in fact, will simply swallow us up. You give yourself over to money, you give yourself over to sex, you give yourself over to power, what's going to happen? They will destroy you. They will eat you alive. And they don't ever satisfy. So we have the choice just like he did. And the amazing thing is that over and over and over, God's people did follow. They ran after these gods. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, who never led his people into sin, Jesus suffered the consequences of what we do. So I want to, you know, it's very simple. I want to urge you to follow Jesus if you've never done that before. And we'll talk a little bit later about exactly what that looks like. All right, the third area I want to talk about is the business of kingship. This is verses 10 through 28, the longest section. We're going back to 1 Kings 9. And you know what? It's probably going to sound like, I don't know, very pedantic, but just sort of hang in there. Verses 10 through 28. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold, as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, "What kind of cities are these that you've given me, my brother?" So they're called the land of Kabul to this day. Kabul means nothing, worth nothing. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. That's 4.5 tons. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her, and then he built the Millo. 3 times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. And so he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought back from their gold 420 talents. And that's some ridiculous amount. I want to say it's like 9 or 10 tons or something. And they brought it to King Solomon. So verses 10 to 28 are like a summary of Solomon's projects during the first half of his reign. And again, it doesn't seem all that important. It's like, okay, why do we need to talk about this? Well, you know, I think you'll see it's important. Verses 10 through 14, there's four areas that these encompass. And the first one is politics. So when you look at chapter 5 and compare it with this chapter, we get a clearer picture of this treaty that Solomon forged with King Hiram of Phoenicia. So King Hiram had given him 4.5 tons of gold for the temple. That's how much that went into that, which is amazing. Solomon paid him back in grain and oil, but he didn't have quite enough. There was a trade deficit. We know a little bit about those today. So he made it up by giving him 20 towns. They were on the border between Phoenicia and Israel. So Solomon just kind of ceded, you know, just kind of changed the boundary and gave these 20 towns to Hiram, which is a little problematic because it's, you know, it's God's country. It wasn't his. But when Hiram went to the towns, you know, he didn't think much of them. He was not impressed, and he ended up giving them back, and he ended up getting some other kind of payment. Solomon had plenty. He was good for it. He had plenty of resources, so he ended up paying him some other way. So Hiram was not very happy about that, but Hiram was the junior partner. He was not nearly as powerful or wealthy as Solomon, and so he just kind of kept his mouth shut because there were other things that he was going to benefit from. We'll talk about that in a minute. So politics was the first area. The second area was defense, verses 15 to 24. Solomon got a labor force of slave labor from Canaanite nations to build the temple and the palace. The Millo, it sounds like a funky name for a restaurant, doesn't it? or maybe a rock and roll radio station. But the Millo was a set of terraces that protected Israel from attack. And originally, the Jebusites built them when they inhabited that property. David took it over, of course. He enhanced it. Solomon expanded. It was for protection. Then he fortified these three other cities as well. So the author makes a point here in this section that Solomon did not enslave any Israelites. Those that he enslaved were from subject nations. Those who were specifically under God's curse when Solomon invaded the land, and that the Israelites could not conquer. So the people that they are enslaving were God's enemies. They were under God's curse. They had violated basic human rights against, sometimes in some cases, their own people, in some cases others. Still, we look at this from our lens, right? Our glasses. And we say, well, slavery's bad. Why is he doing slavery? It's not good. We don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of this. So if you have questions about it, you know, please feel free to talk to me about it privately. But my one sort of word of instruction here would be to be careful not to read this portion of God's word, which was written to the nation state of Israel that had physical enemies, actual geopolitical enemies. Don't read that with the same lenses that we read parts of the New Testament that were written to God's people from all nations that were not a government and that only had spiritual enemies. So we just have to understand that we have to use different interpretive lenses for different parts of Scripture. It's not that the meaning is different. So, again, feel free to ask me privately if you have questions about it. All right, so politics, defense. The third area was worship in verse 25. And we saw earlier that Solomon was the leader of the people, and he built a temple. So the place that they worshiped now was the temple. And Solomon stopped worshiping at these high places. These were like little shrines all over the country, and started worshiping only at the temple. And in that, he was leading the people to do the same thing, because the people before this were worshiping at the high places too. Again, this will come up for a discussion in chapter 11. All right, fourth and final area was commerce. Verses 26 to 28. Solomon and Israel, because of where they were, had command of all the land highways between Egypt and Mesopotamia. They were right in between, and so they controlled those highways. Hiram, who was the king of Phoenicia, had command of the seas, so the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, because of his people's skill in shipbuilding and in sailing. And so Solomon and Hiram got this bright idea, hey, let's make a treaty, and we'll get together. You got the seas, I got the land, and we'll put a little toll system in place. And so they charged people fees to use their roads, to use their waterways, and then they traded. They did their own trading, and they split the proceeds. So, you know, as you can imagine, there was a lot of money to be made. So one trip to Ophir, we don't really know where that was, but yielded more than double the amount of gold that Hiram had given to Solomon for the temple. So this was a very, very profitable venture. Okay, so this is all the business of the kingdom. What does this have to do with us? Why do we even care? Well, as I said earlier, Solomon had a passion for building, but the real builder in this chapter is the real king of Israel. God is the real king. Even though Solomon was the human king, God was the king. God was building something way bigger and way more important than temples and palaces and terraces and fortifications. He was building his people. Now, how did he do that? He built them in true worship. See, the temple the temple wasn't just a building, but it was a place where the people could come into God's presence. So he was building them in true worship. He was building a leader in Solomon. He was gracing him with a warning to live faithfully before him. He was building his people. He was blessing their politics and their defense and their commerce. Why? Not just so that, you know, they could get big and powerful, so that they could be a magnet to the nations, so that all the nations would come to Israel and they would see how great this God is. And you know what? In chapter 10, that's exactly what we get to see, which is really neat. So it's all to display the glory of God. So I want you to simply take a look at how God is building his kingdom in your life. You're not a king, I don't think. You know, you don't have the life that Solomon had. In a lot of ways, it'd be cool, but it was very stressful, trust me. Very, very stressful. You didn't really want his life. But how is God building his kingdom in you? How is he shaping your heart for worship? I hope that as a part of this congregation, that God is shaping your heart for worship, that you're learning more and more. What does it mean to come into God's presence? What does it look like? And not just on Sunday, but what does it look like to give yourself to God and worship privately and with families, every other way? How do you see God building his kingdom in you, in your work? How do you see God using your skills and blessing people, contributing to your company, contributing to the government, whatever your employer is? How do you see God building his kingdom through you, doing good work for his glory so that people can see him? How do you see God shaping you in your education? I think this last part in particular, what it teaches us is that there's not sacred and secular and this huge big division between them. God is sovereign over all things, every aspect of life. Everything that you are engaged in, everything that you're engaged in matters to him. The way you do your math homework in fourth grade, yes, it matters to him. Everything matters to him. And so let's ask God to help us to bring him glory, because he's the covenant keeper and he calls us to be faithful, to keep covenants, right? Keep our promises. Let's ask him to help us to give him glory, to make his name great. And then and as that happens, people will come to know him. People will ask, what is that? What do you do on Sunday? What is that church all about? You know, where are you going? What difference does that make? That's when we have the opportunity to share what God has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the life of Solomon, the example of Solomon, not as a perfect king, but as your man in a very key place. And I thank you that Jesus is the greater Solomon, and Jesus is the one who is building his kingdom in us. And Lord, help us to be faithful. But I thank you most of all for the gospel, that this beautiful free gift, this relationship that we have, that comes by faith. Lord, help us, to make that choice, to choose to believe and trust in Jesus and turn from our sins. And Lord, help us to live faithfully out of it by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.